So please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 20 is our text this evening. Ephesians 3:20, one of my favourite verses really in the scripture, I suppose. If this is one of my favourite paragraphs, or if it's my favourite paragraph in the scripture, then maybe this is my favourite, or at least one of my favourite verses in this paragraph. It's hard to know for sure. Okay, so let's read from verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14 through to verse 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for this most beautiful prayer in the scriptures. We thank you for the people that are gathered here today. We pray that you'd help me as I preach and expound the word, that you'd be present, Lord. Your power would be present, just as you are able to do all things above our expectation, beyond what we can comprehend, what we can foresee, what we could envisage. We pray that you would do in our hearts that which is well-pleasing in your sight this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3, verse 20 is our text this evening. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Very interesting book, the book of Ephesians. And I've been studying it for a long time, and just more and more things just keep clicking into place as I think about its themes. And this evening, as Bruce was talking, I was thinking about, as he was talking about our enemies and how God's able to deal with our enemies, I was thinking about how in this same book in chapter 6, God talks about our enemies, the principalities and powers, and how we need to put on the whole armour of God. And we also see that in the beginning of the book, the principalities and powers, and how God is seeking to do a work in his people. And the principalities and the powers stand against that work and are trying to resist that work. And of course, that's why we put on the whole armour of God, so that we can cooperate with God's continued work in us while Satan tries to come against us and hinder that work that God's doing in us. But the fact of the matter is, God is able, and we were singing that last hymn there, and in fact, that's a large part of this evening's sermon, is that God is able. Interestingly enough, so once again, God was sovereign over the choice of hymns tonight as well. So we see that word able standing out in verse 20 there. Able to do what? Well, able to do anything, and including overcome the sabotagements of the evil one, all of the devices of the evil one, to hinder the wonderful work God wants to do and is already achieving in your life. God is able to overcome that. Now, Paul has considered in verses 16 through 19 the great work that God is committed to performing in the hearts of his people, namely, strengthening them in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in them and they in him, with the result that they comprehend more of the boundless love of Christ for them all and are thus filled with that glorious love of God for one another. It's all a great big package and a work that God is committed to doing. And so we read this within the scope of Paul's prayer. It's a prayer. You noted that from verse 14. He said, this is what I'm praying. And it's pretty much the culmination of what the main theme of Paul's book is all about. And then the apostle pauses. Okay, he pauses after mentioning the content of this prayer. He pauses at the end of verse 19 to consider the almighty power of God to perform this work in his people. Okay, what is the work again? Before we consider the ability of God to perform this work, the work of God, the work that God has committed himself with his omniscience to, his omniscience and his omnipotence, everything that he has really is committed to this work. When God commits everything that he has to something that he's doing, then you better watch out, because that is if you cooperate with that, you will see wonderful things happen. If you trust in that and you believe in that and you keep your eyes on God in that, you will see wonderful things happen. And so what is it that God's seeking to do with all of his omnipotence? It is to fill each an individual believer within the body of Christ with the glory of God. That's it in essence. And what does that look like? That looks like each an individual believer within the body of Christ loving one another with the love of God. That's what it looks like. And that's the almighty power that God is throwing himself into achieving. Because this body of Christ is going to last forever. This body of people is going to last forever in fellowship with Christ and with one another. And it's going to shine like a trophy of what God can achieve to God's glory. So God's interested in his glory, and that's why he throws every part of his omnipotence into achieving this, this great trophy of his glory. Okay? If this is the showcase of God's glory, if this is the apex of God's glory displayed, then God's going to throw his omnipotence into achieving it, isn't he? And he has already begun to do that. That's why he began this universe. That's why he created this universe. Mankind is the pinnacle of his creation, pinnacle of his created universe. And not with the universe, but with mankind, God has devised to have a relationship. And then mankind with one another to share this. And so this is something God's been throwing himself into. For eternity he's been thinking about it. And he created this world, this universe, in 6 days. And then he sent his son to achieve the very thing that we're looking at here. That's why he sent Jesus, to achieve this thing that we're looking at here. And then, of course, raised Jesus up from the dead so that Jesus might be the life, the living head of this superorganism, the church, overcoming death and sin for them. So that we might have fellowship with God and with one another for eternity. In this present age, glory goes to God through the church, not simply by the interaction of the church within itself, the believers within the church interacting within itself, but also through the church's outreach to the lost communities in the world, reaching out to them to bring them into this same superorganism, which becomes a showcase of God's glory. This is what God has intended from eternity past. So God's throwing himself into this. So when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore," he's talking about this whole project that God has thrown himself into with all of his omnipotence. And we can have great confidence in this power of God to do this. Now, Paul has already spoken about the theme of power. He spoke about it in the beginning. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke about this power demonstrated through Christ for us, effectively working continually and presently for us. And this power is over and above principalities and powers. He's already explained that. He speaks about now how this, what the production or what the exercise of this power looks like. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we see this power displayed in against, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This power is to do something, but it also has to withstand something as well. And so this is God's power. So Paul pauses at this juncture to consider this almighty power of God to perform this work in his people between verse 19 and 20. Not only is he praying for this to be done, but he knows that it will be done, and he worships God with statements of implicit confidence and desire for the prayer's fulfillment. Note the structure of verse 20 and 21. Now unto him, verse 21, unto him. See, the words are similar. Now unto him, and then verse 21, unto him. So verse 21 resumes the unfinished sentence of verse 20. Okay, and Paul is allowed to have unfinished sentences, which he then diverges from and then, you know, picks up and continues again. Paul does that. And it's actually a very effective way to communicate. When you want to communicate a main point to somebody, you begin by stating your main point, then you fill it with more detail, and then you come back and recapitulate. Anyway, the main point is, and he finishes communicating the thought. What is this? What is the main thought in verse 20 and 21? The main thought is, it's a desire, it's a wish, it's an implicit confidence, it's a prayer, it's a praise, it's a worship, it's all of those things all put together, if you can imagine that. And it's now unto God, and it's stated with adoration, unto God be glory through the church. That's the essential thought of verses 20 and 21. Unto God be glory in the church. That's the essential thought. And all the other things there are qualifying phrases which help us to understand how that happens and for what purpose that happens and how God achieves that, God's ability to do so. So we need to remember when Paul talks about this power, verse 20, the power that worketh in us, when he talks about the transformation that God brings about with this power, Paul's experienced it himself. We need to remember that in his own life, and is therefore speaking with a conviction of experience. Okay? Paul would not have spoken in such passionate terms about the lofty ideals of the Christian life if he hadn't experienced these things. Okay, so it's very important that God display his grace in Paul experiencing this great outpouring of grace in his life so that he could point other people to what God is able to do. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17. So as you're turning there, you remember that in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about how he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, of course, once again, he's speaking from personal experience of those riches of Christ that he has received, and how when he goes to preach, he knows the work of God in his own life by experience. And so when he goes to preach to people, to him it's a joy because he is telling to other people that God can do the same for you as what he's done for me. And so it is with our lives as well. As we come to, now what's the word? There's a word here that I'm trying to grasp. As we apprehend the riches that we have in Christ through faith, and our experience, the daily experiences with God through faith, as we apprehend the riches of Christ enabling us, facilitating, empowering us to overcome, to do works for God, to be different people, then that, out of that experience, we are able to then tell other people, this is what God's done for me, he's able to do it for you, more or less. So here we see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17, a testimony from Paul to such effect. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he draws this contrast between what he was, a bad man before, really bad man, blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So what is he's talking in verse 14 about the riches of Christ, effectively. Grace of our God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is not simply Christ's love to him, it's Christ's love shared with him and becoming Paul's love as well. It's transforming him to be useful, transforming him to be an extension of Christ's work in this earth. And so that's what Paul's marvelling at. And Paul doesn't cease to be amazed at this work that God's done in his life. Exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God grants the faith. God grants us faith to believe and to trust in him. And he grants us this love in our hearts for God, for others. It's the love of God. And it becomes ours through Christ Jesus, verse 14. 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. He praises God for the work that he's done in his life, despite what he was, so that he could become a pattern of God's grace for other people to look at and be encouraged by, and to want to then trust in God to do the same or similar things in their lives as well. So what is it that captivates Paul in our present text in Ephesians chapter 3? If you're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, what is it that's captivating him? You saw at the end of the text we just read in 1 Timothy that he ended up by praising God, didn't he? Why? Well, he was praising God for the grace of God, which was exceeding abundant in faith in love, which is in Christ Jesus, the work of God. Basically, God's ability to do amazing things, God's desire and ability to do powerfully in Paul's life. So that's what captivates Paul also in our present text here in Ephesians 3. It's this ability of God, verse 20, now unto him that is able. And so Paul is now not talking simply about himself, but he's praying for these believers in Ephesus, and by way of extension for all of us. And we can see this is God's desire for all of us. So Paul experienced this in his life, and he assumes that we can experience it too. increasingly. And of course we do. And God wants it to be an ever-deepening discovery. It's the ability of God. This is not merely theoretical textbook surmisings for Paul. It's a reality which he has experienced and for which he is deeply thankful, which he is willing to proclaim, and he expects to see played out in the lives of other people. Now, it says that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and I'd like to really focus on that phrase there, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because that phrase is packed with superlatives. It's packed with extreme describing words. The big picture of what Paul's talking about in verses 16 through to 19 is a heavenly mindedness. It's a heavenly experience. It's a transformative work that God does in the lives of believers to make them less selfish, less self-centered, less earthly minded, more Christ-centric, as we're talking about this morning, and more concerned for others, less concerned for themselves, more concerned for the glory of Christ, less dependent on themselves, less actuated by self and selfish motives, less dependent upon their own ingenuities and their own abilities. And it comes from a view, okay? It comes from seeing something. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're changed as we see things. We see also 2 Corinthians 4, we're changed as we see things. 2 Corinthians 4:18, I think it is, or thereabouts, 17 and 18 maybe. We're changed by seeing things. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, okay, we are transformed, we're renovated inside. So this renovation, this transformational work God does happens as we see something. And what is it that we see? We read in verse 18 what it is. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we get a glimpse here into, this is like the crossover, this is like the where the horizon blurs between the end of this life and the beginning of the next. In fact, it's as if Paul's looking straight through and he can see the end result. Believers all living together in heaven and filled with all the fullness of God. But we must understand he's not thinking simply about heaven. He's thinking about this life. Of course, he sees the culmination of it in heaven, but he's seeing that this is God's work in this present time to increase it in our lives in this present time. Now, it wouldn't be such a challenge for us to think God will do things in heaven for us. It's a challenge for us to think God can do things on earth in us. That's a challenge, okay? That's where we are challenged to think God's able. And so Paul wants his readers to understand this. He's labored to explain the ability of God. As we saw in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Satan's done a destructive work in our lives, we know that. And Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to destroy the destruction and to rebuild, but in an even better way than could have been, to display God's glory than could have been otherwise, in our lives, the likeness of Christ. So Satan still stands against this work. He still wants to egg us on in being selfish people, self-centered, self-protective, and just vindictive and envious and all those and greedy and worried and anxious. Okay, all these things drive sin in our lives. They drive us being sinful kinds of people that don't reflect the glory of God. He wants to egg us on in all of that. He wants to egg us on, in essence, in our unbelief. But God, through Paul, is encouraging us to believe. He's saying, I'm able to do in your life what you can't do for yourself. And in life, there's many crossroads where we are faced with the possibility of capitulating to, okay, I trusting God is just a bit difficult at the moment. I just can't see it all working out. I think I'll just do this. And so we run off and do something else. And of course, that ends in despair, ends in more anxiety, ends in frustration and ruined relationships and lots of damage everywhere. So when we're not trusting God's ability, what are we doing? We're actually trusting ourselves. We're thinking, I can deal with this. How does God bring this to a watershed point in our life? Well, there's many ways he does. Okay, so it could be at work with somebody that's difficult. It could be through something that only you know about. It could be some circumstance that you're facing. So it could be with other people, or it could be just challenging circumstances that you have, or even with your own limitations, God-given limitations that God's put in your life. And this temptation to think, okay, well, I can't see any future with God working out here. I can't see things looking good in the future. I can't see things becoming better in my life. And this is what we're faced with when we go through challenging circumstances. And when we don't trust that God is able, by default we are assuming that we are able to assess and make a better decision than God can, which is stupid. It's really foolish. It's really important that when the wind is blowing hard and the storm is blowing straight against you, that you just keep your nose into the wind. Some eagles when they're flying, eagles have been observed to do this. They will, when a storm comes, other birds will try to avoid a storm. They'll be really concerned about a storm, and they'll go and they'll hide in trees and things like that. But the eagle will fly straight into the thunderhead. He'll fly straight. It's amazing. He'll fly straight into the thunderhead because he's fearless. But the Christian, God is not asking us to be fearless in ourselves. God is asking us simply to trust him and just to keep our focus straight ahead. Because why? Because he's able. He's able to transform you. Haven't you noticed how time and time again as Christians we come up against things where we think, I just don't have any ability left. I've run out of patience, I've run out of energy, I've run out of, you know, growing old. I've had enough of this, you know, around the mulberry kind of situation with a particular circumstance that might play itself out. I've had enough of this person or this circumstance or this particular scenario that plays itself out. I can't handle any more. But notice as we go on in the Christian life, God is in the business of actually wearing you down in your self-reliance of yourself so that you think more and more, I can't. Which is okay. Because the challenge that God really wants you to face is, will you believe that I can? Often when we think we can, and we're not ready to trust that he can. And God continues this transformational work in our lives over time as we go on. And it continues on. And he does it in ways that we wouldn't have chosen. Something will change in our life and we'll think, oh, what? Again? Or, you know, it's a change, but it's again. Or it might be, oh, why do I need that? I don't need that. What is God leading us to? He's leading us deeper and deeper into an understanding of finding our sufficiency in Christ. He's not leading us down the garden path to is not leading us to a place where we'll think, well, told you so, there is nothing. This Christian life doesn't work out after all. I've tried it, and it just doesn't work out. He's not leading us down that path either. He's not leading us down a path where he intends to break us and everything, and we just fail to even trust him anymore. He's not leading us down that path either. God's chosen path is very specific, and he knows exactly what we can take, and he knows exactly how much strength to give us, and he knows what circumstances to allow and what to hold back. And we need to understand he's much more in control than we think that he is, and he has been much more in control than we've credited him for. And all the while, he's seeking to work in us a deeper humility, a deeper emptying of ourselves, a deeper trust in Christ, a deeper dependence on him, and a deeper love for one another. God is doing these things. Now, let's look at this phrase. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is the hyperabounding operation of God. Does it sound like a strange word, hyperabounding? Well, it's just meant to convey this cascade of superlatives that we find here in this phrase. Exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Okay, can you see how superlative it is? It's quite extreme, you know. Well, what kind of things is God interested in achieving? It's not about the procurement of temporal riches. That's not in focus here. That might appeal to many, but that's not in focus here. So when God says he's able to do, okay, if he wants to do, he can do that, but that will be for his purposes, not for our self-gratification. So what then is at the centre of what he is talking about when he says able to do, exceeding abundantly, etc., etc.? It's a change. It's a change in you. It's a transformational change in your character and disposition, in who you are, changing your personality. Don't assume that you're born with a great personality. God wants to change our personalities. He wants us to become different in our personalities. And, you know, as much as we all might think that our personalities are pretty good, we also have an inkling, don't we, of things that need to change. And there's some things about us that we know we really would like to change. I'd really like to be more like Jesus Christ in this area. I'd really like to be much less like myself in that area. And I certainly don't want to be like so-and-so. And then we find ourselves being like so-and-so. And then we think, oh, I didn't realise I was like so-and-so. Yeah, you're worse than you think you are, but that's not the point. It's not really the point. The point is that God is going to reveal to you things above what you've asked or think in your life. Things above what you ask or think. Well, how so? How so? If I don't think I'm as bad as what you're telling me that I am, then how could what he do be better than... How could what he do be better? You know, if I'm already not better than what I think I am, then how could it be better in the future? What's the discovery all about, by the way? It's not a self-discovery. Okay, the fool's heart doesn't take any delight in anything except that it might discover itself. That's what the proverb says. But God's not interested in us discovering ourselves per se. Okay, what he's interested in is discovering or comprehending the love of Christ, what it is. And in comprehending that, the discovery of ourselves will take care of itself. When we discover more of who he is for us, that's the discovery that matters. Okay, so, yes, even though we say this is a transformation of you, how does that happen? It happens by a discovery of him. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Okay, what does that mean? It's not just talking about heaven. It's talking about everything. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. God is prepared to reveal things to us about, primarily, himself. And that's it. That's what it's all about. So God wants to reveal things to us about, he wants to reveal to us his love for us. You know, that's the most meaningful thing you could discover about God as a Christian. You can get a grasp on a whole lot of other information about God, but there's one sticking point which just doesn't seem to penetrate unless we have challenges and difficulties and weaknesses and trials, and that is the love of God for you. And God wants to reveal that to you. And he wants to reveal it to us together. Because in verse 18 it says, comprehend with all saints. Not just comprehend by yourself, not just go monkish and sit in a shack somewhere and try to comprehend. It's in relationship with the body of Christ, because this is something that has to do with the body of Christ. It has to do with a relationship thing. Once you perceive the love of God, as you perceive the love of Christ, as we perceive that to ourselves, we increase in this corporate fellowship and shared love to one another. It's both, and it's an ongoing process. And it happens as we suffer together, and it happens as we, and it happens as Christ strengthens us with, in our inner man, and as we learn to rely on him and not on ourselves, to be the kinds of people that he would have us to be, only in his power. And as we face the challenges of grappling with our own selfishness and grappling with the outward adversities that challenge us as we try to show love, and as we grapple with all that and are forced finally not to depend on ourselves but are cast on Christ, or I shouldn't say finally because it doesn't seem too final in this life, it just increases on and on. As that continues on and on, then we are, in that way God makes us glorious. You know in the book of Romans how it says, whom he justified, them he glorified? Okay, some of us might limit that idea of glorified to heaven. But God's doing a glorious work on earth here. He doesn't just justify and then bang, nothing happens between justification and glorification. That God chooses that glorification is a process, haven't you noticed? From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, let's get down to what we're trying to talk about, because we're making a lot of sawdust here and we need to see what's we talking about here. Just as the love of Christ for his church cannot be comprehended in its entirety, so the ability of that love to carry out in us what that love wills is beyond our comprehension and ability to grasp. So you've got these two incredible things you need to understand about God. He loves his people far more than they will ever understand. And because that is so, he uses his almighty power to set about achieving this work in us. Has anybody heard of André Rieu? André Rieu, a violinist. I'm not sure if he still does concerts or not. I haven't really tracked him, but I remember seeing a video of him playing, holding one of his, whatever they were, extravaganzas, concert / whatever. Anyway, so André Rieu, he's a Dutch violinist, with his long flowing hair and got a lot of finesse and impressiveness. And anyway, there was a lot of people that seemed to almost worship him. I think his personality was probably larger than his violin playing ability. But he wasn't too bad in his violin playing ability either. So anyway, but everybody loved André Rieu and would go to his concerts, and It would just be a heart-moving event for everybody present, obviously. You know, you could see their faces and the tears and things. Anyway, so Andre Rieu, there was a little boy who Andre Rieu somehow came to find out about, who played the violin. And this little boy was still at the stage where he had stickers on his fingerboard to show where to put his fingers. But he'd obviously had parents who helped him to, you know, to practice, and he was quite, no doubt, quite disciplined at his practice because he knew his pieces very well. Anyway, so Andre Rieu is throwing this extravaganza, and he's announcing the next item. And, of course, the next item, he calls out the boy's name, and this little boy walks out, and he could only be about 4 years old, and he just looks so cute. And he walks on stage with this little violin, and there's no vibrato, and it's not perfectly in tune, and it's and the tone of the bow quality is not pure. It's a little scratchy. In fact, you can hear it screech instead of a few notes sometimes when he's playing. But he knows his pieces, and as the camera pans over the audience, you see all these people just wiping their eyes. It's just so amazing that Andre Rieu would allow this little boy to play alongside of him. And the violin all falls off here, and he catches it and puts it back on again, and everybody just breaks into applause because it's so, you know, it's so cute. But there's something more about it, and that is that Andre Rieu has condescended to help this little boy become great and to fulfill his dreams. And as this little boy is playing, he's just smiling around at everyone, just playing away on his violin, smiling away, you know. And everybody bursts out laughing at certain points, and he has no idea why they're laughing. He just thinks it's great that he's got this moment with this celebrity to play the violin for thousands and thousands of people listening. And as I contemplated some of these concepts here in the book of, in chapter 3, where we discover on a continual basis our sinfulness, essentially, our sinfulness, our selfishness, our lack of desire to live for God and others. But then on the other side, there is a desire, there is a yearning there. God, I want you to work in my life. I want to comprehend your love for me. I want to be part of that. And then there's this, he says to us, he assures us, God is able, okay, he's able. He's able, and that's in accordance with this power that works in us, he says at the end of verse 20. And then in verse 21, he's saying, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In Paul's mind, it's not just a prayer that God will do it. As I said before, it's a conviction that God will do it as well. So what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to link this illustration that I shared with you about this Andre Rieu and the little boy and God and us. It's like we are like that little boy trying to play the violin. We are the people that have grandiose ideas about being great. And what does God do? God doesn't condescend to our selfish desires, certainly not. But God condescends to us, and he says, I will do this amazing work in you. And I just thought of this little boy. He's playing that violin. You probably never thought, really, that he would be asked by a celebrity to play. But then on the other hand, maybe he did. Maybe he assumed, if I could speak to Andre Rieu, he would let me play. And that also is childlike faith, is it not? In some ways, God asks us to be like children. And he asks us to expect great things. They're not ultimately for us. They're ultimately for God. Ultimately for His glory, because it says in verse 21, "Unto Him be glory in the church." But they're certainly things that are to our highest satisfaction. So, in other words, Christian, if you long to understand more, I assume we're all on the same page here. You long to understand more of this love of Christ that He has for you. I assume we're all on the same page with that, because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that my prayer for you is that your hearts might be knit together, being comforted, understanding everything that you have in God. Okay. See, when you understand the sufficiency you have in God and His love, what it does is it settles your heart right down. It just makes you feel completely calm. I mean, when Will was in love, and is in love with Liz, shouldn't say was, is. But I'm thinking about before they got married, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Before they got married, and probably still since, but think about the time before. I noticed there was things that Will forgot in business, you know, and things like that. Which is totally fine. I mean, I think it happened to me too. Those things that went wrong, and there was things going, you know, as I was subcontracting for Will, as always happens in business, certain little hiccups and things happen. I noticed they didn't seem to rock him so much because he was in love with Lydia, and he knew that Lydia loved him. And I thought to myself, that's a wonderful example of how when you know that you're so greatly loved, it just settles your heart right down. Now, if you know that God, the infinite sovereign of the universe, loves you with a love which is far greater than you could even quantify, comprehend, that makes your heart settle right down. And not only so, but overflow so that you are there for others as well. Now, Andre Rieu did something amazing for that little boy. He kind of brought him into the limelight and did wonders for him. God wants to do so much more than that for us, His little children. And as I thought about the adults in the audience and why they're wiping their eyes like that, you know, why was it that adult after adult was wiping their eyes from tears? Why were they crying? What was that all about? You know what it is? You know what I think it is? I think it's some longing deep down in every human heart that they have a longing for some kind of significance. Okay, now this is not me appealing to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God forbid. Okay, but God has put a yearning for some kind of significance, even if mankind miscategorizes that, misattributes that, or whatever. And as you grow up, you become more sentimental because you had dreams and things when you were little, and your mind throws back to those kinds of things. Well, this is the thing that God made us for. This is the yearning which culminates all childhood yearnings, all yearnings throughout the Christian life, throughout the believer's life. Every deep yearning, when it's purified and distilled down to its most pure sense, finds its ultimate fulfillment in this thing that God promises that He will do for His church. Now, He promises He will do it for His church. It will happen sooner or later. It will certainly happen later. It will certainly happen later, if not sooner. But God wants, with all of His desire, with all of His heart, with all of His heart's yearning, to demonstrate to us in our finite existence in the here and now, on this earth, during our lifetimes, and increasingly so, that He is for His people and that His people are created for Him and that He desires to fulfill in their hearts the great longing that they have to be with Him, to be like Him, to be changed, to be glorified. God wants to, if we want to simplify that, God wants to reveal His love to us. He wants to reveal His willingness to do everything for us. Verse 21, According to the power that worketh in us. So understand, this power is already at work. It's not something you have to go searching for. It's already there. Understand, many Christians have lived and died, and a lot of them haven't been David Livingstones. A lot of them haven't been James Hudson Taylors. A lot of them haven't been Gladys Aylwards, you know, famous people who led many lives to Christ. And certainly most of them haven't been the Apostle Pauls. Okay. But a lot of them have been cobblers, tinkering away, you know, fixing watches, polishing boots, just speaking a word here, speaking a word there, experiencing problems, experiencing difficulties in life, living, dying, not being written about, not having their autobiographies or their biographies written by other people, not being observed, not having their names enshrined in plaques or in history books or anything like that. But God's word still stands true in the lives of those people too. Myriads and myriads of Christians down through history, this has been fulfilled, this promise of God, which is the ultimate. It's much better than being renowned like C.T. Studd or David Livingstone or anybody like that. Much better. What would have been more precious to them? Fellowship with Christ. Understanding the love of Christ. What it is. Nothing could be better than understanding that. And this is the power that works in us. It works in every Christian. It's already at work. It's the Holy Spirit powerfully working through everything that happens. And as you said before, Bruce, God does have a wonderful plan for our life. He has a wonderful plan for our life. And that doesn't mean a life free of tragedy. That doesn't mean a trouble-free, pain-free life. That doesn't mean a sorrow-free life. When we say a wonderful plan, we're not just looking at this life only. We're looking at this life in relation to eternity. This life in relation to God, us in relation to Him. And that's the wonderful plan. At the same time as it's a corporate thing, it's also an individual thing. The new name, the white stone. He gives to us a new name. He gives to us a white stone, a name written on the stone which nobody knows except the person who owns the little stone. What is it? It's a special relationship that God has foreordained in eternity past with each one of you. And His power is working. His almighty power is working to achieve that. Everything we see in this life, the power of the waves, the power of the lightning, these are all symbols to help us understand this almighty power of God to achieve in our lives the good that He's working towards and that He is achieving in us. I'm much more settled and assured of the love of God, for instance, for me, than I was a decade ago. That's God's powerful work in my life. Those of you who have walked with God through maybe a longer period of time, you know, maybe a life, maybe, you know, it's 40 years. You'll find if you've walked with God, if you've trusted God through the ups and downs, you're much more settled. You're much more assured that God is in control. When we started out, we really felt everything depended on us just getting it right, you know. And there was a lot of, in a sense, there was a lot of trauma there from not comprehending yet the great love of God for ourselves. And so God intends to continue that work and to continue to reveal that to us. And even when we get to heaven, if Ephesians chapter 3 is true, if Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19 is true, then that means that even when we get to heaven, we still won't have comprehended this great love that He has for us. Even when we've been in heaven for million years, we still won't have comprehended how deep this love is for us. I think it's really good, Will, that whenever you go to a beach, you write, "Will loves Lydia." He writes it on the sand. Sorry to pick on you. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying. You're a good illustration. Will loves Lydia. That's what he writes on the beach whenever they go to the beach, I think. I mean, he writes it on his prayer sheet. He writes it everywhere. Will loves Lydia. What's going on there? What's really going on? He wants Lydia to know that he loves her. And each time that's read, hopefully she comprehends a little bit more of it. What's God doing? He's writing that for us in various ways through the things that happen in our lives. God loves James. And he has to keep writing it, and he has to keep doing it, and he has to allow trouble into our lives, and he has to keep, you know, writing it in huge letters in various ways so that we get it, so that we believe it, so that we understand it. That's what he wants us to know. He really wants us to understand that. You can't be a different person. You can't be a blessing to anybody unless you understand that. So this morning, what do we talk about? We talked about now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That has everything to do with what we're talking about here tonight as well, doesn't it? Because if you're Christian, if you think that your experience of God is dependent on your self-generating of works for God, then that's not going to increase in you the awareness of God's love for you. And it ultimately won't change you. You won't be transformed in character. Your character will stay essentially the same. You'll just be an old, same old engine, just spinning the same wheels. God wants to renovate you. He wants to change you. He wants to put new fuel into you. He wants to upgrade you. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So this is God's plan. Okay. And I think one of the huge takeaways that I would like you to get from this sermon tonight is God is able, okay? And so Bruce emphasized the fact that before that we need to, with our problems, believe God's promises. Okay? When we believe God's promises, they become ours. This kind of promise here, when we believe, there's actually a lot to believe about Christ. When we believe in his sufficiency, if we want to simplify that, when we believe in his sufficiency to be everything for us, sufficiency in power, intelligence, wisdom, but especially love. When we believe in his sufficiency for us, then that helps us not simply to relegate the fulfillment of this to the future time, but to apprehend it in the present time increasingly. So the emphasis in the passage is not on so much. Let's put the emphasis on what it is on, not on what it's not on. The emphasis is on God's ability. That's what believing God's promises is all about, actually. Okay, that's really important to understand. Promises are not little faceless things that just, you know, you look for one and then you grasp it and you say, oh, I've got a promise here. No, promises are related to a person. Okay? The promise is only valid if the person is able. That's what gives value to the promise, right? Okay? So when you're believing a promise, you're believing a person. Don't ever forget that. That's so important. You could recite promises to yourself until you're black and blue in the face, but unless you actually believe the person behind the promise, it's not going to make a scrap of difference. It's just going to be a mantra. What you've got to grasp is the desire of the person who makes the promise. That's so important. So the ability and the desire, and in here we see both the ability and the desire of God who makes the promise. We have to grasp that ability, that we have to grasp that. And it doesn't matter how insignificant or small or clouded or obscure your life and your circumstances and you and where you are and your situation might be. It doesn't matter about all of that. Because we look at things in terms, we tend as human beings to look at things in terms of, we look for the wow factor. We look for the things that you can see. But God's not looking at the things that we can see. God's looking in the heart here. at the deep work in the heart, your comprehension of his love for you and the change that's happening deep in here, which is an outworking of his of that loving work that he's doing in you. Incredible things happen in obscure places with simple tools and seemingly unfortunate circumstances. Incredible things happen in prisons, in literal prisons or in figurative prisons, the prisons of our lives. Incredible things happen through those things. If we accept them by faith and accept that God is there doing stuff, doing this, and incredible things have happened. Let's not discount that. Incredible things have happened in my life, in my realization of God, of who God is. For me, it's really felt like a whirlwind tour, even since beginning to be the pastor of this church. It's been an incredible whirlwind tour for me in my discovery of who God is. It's drastically affected the way I preach. It's drastically changed the way I interact with people. Regardless of what the observation from the outside of my life might be, for me, understanding how I think and my peace with God, that has drastically changed. That's what we're talking about here. But of course, it does have an impact. It has implications for the glory of God outside of ourselves as well. So glory to God for change that has happened in our lives. God does move heaven and earth to achieve change in our lives, and yet we may not see it that way. But there's crucial times in life where when he does need to move heaven and earth, even in ways that we can see, then he does so. He just simply does it. And brings about the needed change. You don't have to, like Elijah, you don't have to climb to a mountain peak in order for God to work in your life. He's already there. He's already there before you reach Horeb. He's right there with you even before you start running away from Jezebel. You don't have to be somebody else. You don't have to have everything changed like that. You don't have to catch up on anything. You don't have to change the past. You don't have to be in control of the present or the future. This is the power that works in us. And we need to accept the consequences of that power. A lot of it is just accepting what the work is. The work is often just so different to what we predicted or thought it should be. And accepting that work and cooperating with it. But we can be sure that he is able and he's willing. Thank you.